Well, good evening. Yeah, I know you're having some good conversation. I always feel a little guilty to interrupt, but it is time to get started, and we're so thankful that you're here. We are studying together in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, next to the last book there, and it is a wonderful book of prophecy, a book of encouragement. And I know that the focus when we're talking seems to be that particularly it's focused on encouragement to the Jews that have returned from Babylon's captivity after 70 years and seen the rubble that is left of what was once the great city of Jerusalem and the wonderful holy temple that was there that had been built by Solomon and all of that. And we think that in the encouragement for them is the focus, and it is, but it's also an encouragement for us, because I remind you that Paul said that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written as examples to us. And I do believe that Israel is God's timepiece, and there is so much that we can gain and understand from looking at what God is doing and has done with Israel to understand ourselves. Because as Paul says in Romans 11, we are grafted in to the family of God. So it's not just a Jewish issue. It's those that have faith, of course, in Christ. And so there is studying this is apropos for every one of us as well as for them. Now, I want to begin tonight, oddly, looking in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, because I think there's a corollary here to where we are. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Because the folks returning from captivity to Jerusalem, the last time before, we look at Lamentations, written also by Jeremiah. And in looking at that, we were reminded of the great sorrow and grief that they had. And then it's interesting when you go to Ecclesiastes, and by the way, Ecclesiastes is about life under the sun, or under the curse is the idea. And sometimes Solomon, when he's talking as if a person that leaves God out of the picture and is just living in the sin-cursed earth, and he comes to all of his conclusions about vanity of vanity and so forth. And other times he makes applications back to transferring from that kind of thinking to putting God in the picture. And in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and in verse 2, he says something that really is appropriate for our study, I think. He says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart." Wow. I know that when I first encountered that passage, it kind of struck me as, well, that how can that be? And the world has that perspective that is exactly contrary to this. But there's something to be said for this, as you very well, it's the Word of God. And it sounds like the worst conceivable thing in this life, but it's not. Because the worst conceivable thing is actually to be comfortable in our sin and to die in our sin. And it's when we have sorrows and grief and troubles and trials in this life that we are most prone to recognize our need for God. So he even says here in this same text in verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." In other words, there's a lot of surfacey things that we do, that people do, certainly the unsaved do, that are just frivolous, worth nothing. I was reminded, thinking about this, of the words of Christ in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount that he started with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, I believe, or either that or they shall see God. I'm not sure which one. But blessed are the poor in spirit. The need is for God to bring anything in our life, and that should even be our prayer, that would be necessary for me, for you, in our knowledge of Him. Because ultimately, this life is passing quickly, and what we need, because this is the testing and the proving ground and the place of trial and difficulty to prepare us, if we're in Christ, for what is really life, which is that which is eternal. So a funeral or a party? Well, I know that we don't generally think of funerals as being something that we want to go to because we have love for people that depart and we miss them and so forth. But the value of a funeral above a party is absolutely immense. And because just as the deceased have passed on, so will we pass on. Now, in a similar fashion, as we're studying and putting ourselves in the place of these Jews that have been in captivity and have come back to the shambles of their society, and even knowing all the promises of God that He's made in the past, and being confused about that, and hurt, and just stricken of heart and mind, and under extreme stress and sorrow and difficulty, that God has a purpose in that too. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, that he was sorrowful, talking about all the trials he went through, yet always rejoicing. And he was rejoicing because he knew Christ Jesus. And so no matter how difficult the external things can become, if we have Christ, and I've said it before, we have everything. And man in sin must be broken by sorrow to come to grips with joy in Christ. It was said this morning that it's, you know, harder for a rich man to pass through to be saved than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And the point of that is it's, of course, it's impossible for any of us to be saved. We need Christ. But the idea is that a wealthy person has a tendency to trust in their wealth and not in their God. And so these things that come into our life, that came into these Jews' life, look terrible on the outside, but they're useful on the inside, is the point. And so we should always have our end in view, and there's no time like a funeral for coming to grips with what is really important. Okay, so true joy and happiness comes from what? Peace with God. And then, by the way, because everybody here, I think, has one, then you can have a sense of humor and really laugh when you have peace with God. All right, let me pray. And I just thought I had thoughts about that, and I thought I would bring that to the surface in our study in Zechariah, because we're dealing with the prophet encouraging these people with promises from the Lord Himself. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It is such a blessing to have it, Lord, and it is so encouraging. Not in the shallow things, Father, but it's truth, and we're so grateful to You for revealing it to us. And we pray, Father, that we would purpose in our lives to set it high and exalted in our mind and study it to show ourselves approved and love it and Father, know it to live for you. And I pray that it would do its work in each of us and that you would help us, Father, by your Spirit, and you'd guide and direct. Bless us tonight, dear Lord, as we look at these scripture and some of these things that are difficult. And may this time be useful to you and bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, whether you realize it or not, last time we made it halfway through the third vision. So these visions from God, and I said before, are really built on sober, humble repentance. And they span the centuries of promise for Jewish hope for a coming kingdom of righteousness. And when I say Jewish hope, it's hope for us Gentiles too that are in Christ Jesus in the same way. And although God kept his word fulfilled in bringing these folks back to their wonderful city of Jerusalem that's now in shambles in 70 years, these visions encompass much more and long-term glorious promises to Israel. Things that they didn't understand that at that time. Who could have imagined them to understand it? And time doesn't mean anything to God. Peter talks about that, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years. Time. There is no time with God. And you know, oddly enough, once we pass out of this life into eternity, time won't be anything there either for us because there is no end point. And it'll be an entirely, we can't understand that in our finite state, but it'll be an entirely different situation. Well, these visions, the first vision gave us God's promise that he's not through with Israel, and that's why Zechariah is there to encourage. The second vision was built off of that, promising Israel's triumph over its enemies in the future, in this future that he's going to talk more and more about. And then last time we began looking at the vision of the surveyor making taking a tape measure, so to speak, and measuring this future city of Jerusalem. And it, more than anything, it's a future promise built not just on brick and mortar, but on true restoration of that which was lost in the fall. It'll be this kingdom of peace and righteousness and truth and all of those things that are so wonderful that are missing today in our society. So the surveyor, and we got down to verse 8 according to my records. We're in chapter 2 now of Zechariah. And so we began the vision of a surveyor measuring Jerusalem. And then the surveyor was discussed as likely being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we had reason within the internal content of the passage to believe that. And then the city we started looking at would be glorious, be at peace. It was going to be without walls, it's proclaimed here. And along the way of this teaching, the Jews were commended for and commanded to return. And we know that that's part of what's going to happen. And actually, it's even happening today. There's Jews every day returning to their homeland over in Jerusalem, such that that nation, that little nation of Israel is growing. But it will really come to culmination in the last days, that is, during the tribulation period, and the return of Christ. All right, now let's begin in verse 8. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Wow. If there isn't a ton of of things in this one passage. I think we could spend the night here, but what is the promise in a general sense of this passage? Yeah, it's a statement here that the nations that trouble Israel would be judged and punished. And that leads right up to the time of Christ's return. In fact, it intensifies just before Christ's return. I don't know that we need to go there, but if you look over towards the end of Zechariah 14 and verses 1 through 4, you will see that very thing. And this is just immediately before the return of Christ, because in that context, the Lord comes and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, just like he said, it was said that he would do when he, in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended, and the angels told the apostles, the disciples, that he will return in the same way. So this is what we see at the end of the story, and it's also seen, of course, in Revelation 19, at the return of Jesus Christ, which is the same thing. So it's the nations that are troubling them, they just come out of Babylonia, and of course the nations will continue to trouble them. We've talked about before the times of the Gentiles, which run all the way through the what we think of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation time until the very return of Christ. Okay, I said, what is meant after glory he has sent me? That's a powerful statement. After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. What do you think? What is meant by after glory? We should start with that. What is after? Let's look over in the Gospels. Look at John with me. John chapter 13. That's a good place to go. Look at verse 31. This is, of course, just before the crucifixion of Christ. In his last words to his disciples, he says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" Pardon me, but I think there's about five or six glorifies there. And so you see, after glory, I think of in John chapter 17, a little later, where the Lord Jesus makes that high priestly prayer. And he talks about there that, again, his glorification. So what is his glorification? Don't be bashful. The cross, isn't it? The cross. So here we're talking about the first coming, and sometimes in this text of Zechariah, he's looking across at the second coming, and sometimes he's stopping at the first coming. But here he's got both, because what does he say back in our text? He says, "After glory, he has sent me against the nations." What's Christ going to do after glory? What's the next time when he comes?
That's judgment time.
That's judgment time. He came the first time in humility to die on the cross, and that's his glorification. And nothing could be more, as wonderful and crazy as that is, that an old rugged cross that was the most wicked and evil and harsh form of capital punishment ever devised could be a glorification of the very God that made us. It's hard to understand, but there has never been a finer example or anything of God, and not in creation or anything else, when the God that created us died on behalf of sinners on that old rugged cross. I mean, that's just beyond the phenomena of anything we can, and the Bible says that, so that's what we're looking at. So here, but when he comes again, it's not going to be that kind of glorification. It's going to be a different kind of glorification, isn't it? And so this is looking, of course, this would have been hard for them to understand at that time, obviously. We can look back on it and understand it better. But he says, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, who is the you and he who touches you? And what is the significance of that? Who's the you here aimed at? Israel. Israel. Now, here they are. What about the Amorites and the Moabites and all of the otherites? Does God say anything about them being the toe on his left foot or or anything? I'm not trying to be ridiculous. But you see, here he makes and marks out the fact that this little nation of Jews, which he determined of his own self to choose, which he said, I didn't choose you because you were great. He just chose them. It was God's choice. It's what he did. And he's chosen them and made promises to them, and he will fulfill those promises. Now, that doesn't mean every Jew that ever lived is his child, and you know that. He's talking about there's a promise that he's made in a general sense, and a promise ultimately that really is aimed at those among them that belong to him by faith and by election and all of that. And so this is very important. Now, I don't know if I put this on there. What do you make of this apple of the eye? Did I put that as a question? I didn't. I should have. I messed that up. I mess up a lot of things. But what is the apple of an eye? What does that mean? Do you have an apple in your eye? It's a pretty terminology. I like the terminology, but what does it mean?
You're special.
Yeah, it has to do with It's a beautiful kind of a picture of someone that is very precious. And of course, the Lord God says that he is jealous over Israel, right? But also the apple of the eye is supposedly the iris of the eye. And when you think about it, the pupil, which is includes the iris, when you think about the pupil of the eye, and you think about how important your vision is to you, then that's what it's speaking of how important Israel is to God. What happens when someone attempts to touch your eye? They come up to you and, I'm going to poke you in the eye. What do you do? Say, go ahead and do it? You defend yourself or you try to protect your eye because it's precious to you. And that's the same analogy, I think, that he's making here. You react. In other words, the idea is that God will surely react to anyone who seeks to destroy Israel. And just in the same way that we move to protect our eye, he will move to protect Israel. And that's what he's getting across to them here in this really very powerful statement, touches the apple of his eye. All right, now we go on to verse 9, and he says, for behold, I'll wave my hand over them. Now, who's he talking about now? The nations that come against Israel. And by the way, where does this all begin? Do you remember his jealousy and care for Israel? Where does that begin? I know it began before the foundation of the earth, but I'm saying in Scripture, where does it begin?
Abraham,
Genesis 12, isn't it? The Abrahamic covenant, that was the beginning of it. There's other, it kept being repeated and additional things added to it. But it started with, you know, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, great many, you're going to have many offspring, and that I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And you see, that holds true. That fits exactly with what we're dealing with here, doesn't it? And so what is meant by wave my hand over them. This word wave means to brandish, or the idea is just sort of make a, you know, about that much effort. Now, for God, he spoke the world into existence. And so the idea here is little or no expenditure of effort. God will merely move in judgment over these nations to confound them so completely that their world will be turned upside down. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be greatly troubled. Who can fight against Almighty God? No one can. And how foolish is that? And yet, we as sinners in our rebellion do that. That's what sin is. And certainly before we came to Christ, we did it, at least I did, in buckets. And I still have too many things that I'm ashamed of myself over. But the Lord's working on us, and he's working on me. And if he's not working on us, there's something wrong. And that's where the chastening, for example, of Hebrews chapter 12 comes in. Where whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And if you're not chastened, you're not a child of God, so forth and so on. So, moving on, also in this text it says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who is the me in has sent me?
Christ.
Has to be Christ, doesn't it?
Yes.
And of course, the translators have appropriately capitalized it. But isn't that a little bit of a funny statement there? The Lord of hosts has sent me. I thought I had a question here that I had written down about that, but maybe I'd not. And this is, of course, related to what? The coming of Christ, isn't it? It's related to the coming of Christ, which is what these folks had been expecting and wanting and desirous, as a Messiah that would come and rescue them. And here that promise is made again. It's still on the Lord God Almighty's chart. Now, this reinforces that Christ has been speaking this entire time. The second coming, remember Christ said, by the way, in I believe it's in Matthew chapter 23, that you, remember when they were in the process of moving him into crucifixion and ultimately his death, that he said to Israel that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that promise? Which tells us what? Before he comes back, something has to happen to Israel. They have to recognize their Messiah, don't they? There has to be a complete conversion, as it were, of Israel, which we will also be looking at this, a spiritual awakening of Israel. And by the way, that's found later on when we get there in Zechariah chapter 12, isn't it? Where the Spirit of the Lord is poured out on them, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him. Wonderful passage. Couldn't be any clearer. How could anybody deny that that isn't talking about the Lord Jesus? I'm sure the Jews stumble all over that like they do Isaiah 53. So it's This is one of the many reasons we know that Israel will be spiritually awakened before the second coming of the Lord. Okay, so the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who's the Lord of hosts? Well, is it? We'll get there, but I think in another passage here, they are standing. Well, we'll see. We'll see. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, mate.
In the same context, is the I the same as the me? For behold, I will wave my hand, and they will know the Lord of hosts has sent me.
That's an excellent question. I think that what this is saying, there's a passage here, and we're not there yet, where he is talks about sent. He's going to send his servant. Maybe that's in the next chapter. I'm sorry. It's been a while, a few days since I've focused on this. Okay, it's coming back to me here. Excuse me. All of this is a very complex thing. But I think that one of the things we need to think about is Christ sending himself. Now, that may sound a little strange, but I think he's the Lord of hosts. Okay? And he's going to talk, I guess it's later, he's going to talk about, let me find it, because now that's a kind of a repeat. Forgive me here. Gotten ahead of myself. Yeah, it's down where we're talking about the branch. And look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, and indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now I think we're going to find that the one speaking is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's saying, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. And that's sort of the same thing. That sounds a little bit strange, but we're talking there about the incarnation. The pre-incarnate Christ is not the incarnation. You follow me? He will become the incarnation, but he's not the incarnation. He's not the God-man yet. That happens when he's born of Mary and becomes a man as well as God. But anyway, this all gets a little bit tangled, and that's what I was thinking of, so forgive me. All right, now where are we? We're in chapter 2 and verse 10. Thank you. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Is this literal or spiritual? And if literal, when will it occur? Okay, we know it's literal. Now, a lot of people don't think it is, right? A lot of Christians don't think it is at all. May I just take us for a moment, because I think that's probably as good a place as any to go, to Isaiah chapter 2. I don't know how anything could be clearer than Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it talks about he will judge between the nations. And who is the he there? None other, of course, than Jesus Christ. And when you fit all of the various pieces of this together that are found all through Isaiah, but also, of course, all Jeremiah and also the minor prophets, it is a very clear picture, just like Psalm 2 is, of the fact that there is a literal kingdom coming where Christ will rule on the earth from Jerusalem. And we're found here as well, because worthy all the nations will stream to it. All the nations will stream to it. So that's exciting too in that. All right, so it's part of that, what we think of in the quote Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or we may think of Isaiah 9:6 in the speaking of the coming Messiah. The government will be on his shoulders. The government will be on his shoulders. Now, what are one of the joy issues here in relation to time? Well, how many years has it been since this prophecy was made? 2,500 years, hasn't it? Still is not fulfilled. But much has happened, but it still holds true. And guess what? We are just that much closer. And so here we consider where these people are in their suffering. And I know, and a dear one to me, that one of my family members that was taken early in life when I was in my 20s, and at the funeral, that was the first time I'd ever heard that hymn. There's a hymn called It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus. And that hymn is, for that reason, has always been very special to me since then. And it will be. All the stuff that we may go through in this life will be totally unimportant when we cross over and we're in the kingdom that is to come and in the relationship that we're talking about that is so beautiful with our Lord, as we talked about earlier. Now, verse 11 says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Well, the me here has to be Christ, right? And the many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. And what is that day? The day of this fulfillment that he's talking about, right? So this is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So who are the many nations? Gentiles? Yes. Because the Jews are going to be living in their land, aren't they? And ever even commanded to return to that land. And the nations will stream to them and really look upon Israel as the capital of the world and will look with favor at what we have now today is anti-Semitism everywhere. It's going to be just in reverse of that. They're going to be loved. Of course, everybody's going to love everybody in the coming kingdom. But they're going to be loved in a special way, and everybody's going to appreciate them in a new way. And so these are those, I believe, that are alive at Christ's coming and who did not worship the beast. If we took the time to go to Matthew chapter 25, which you know is in that whole teaching a line there where the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 gives that Olivet discourse about the second coming. And then he carries it right on through into Matthew chapter 25 when he does come. And he sets everyone before him and separates the sheep from the goats. And then he says to those that do not belong to him, they're to depart from him into the lake of fire. But he says to those that do belong to him, come inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you. And so they move into the kingdom at that time. And how long does that kingdom last? 1,000 years. And so during that time, there will be many, many born to them as well. And so that's the nations that he's talking about, that that begins with those who do not worship the beast that are still alive. They are not martyrs. They move into the global kingdom, and this glorified or this time of great glory and peace and love and all of that on the earth. But of course, during that time, what happens? There are those that are born that don't know Christ over that 1,000 years, and that's why there's a rebellion at the end, if you look at, of course, in Revelation chapter 20. Now look at verse 12. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. What does he mean by the Lord will possess Judah and choose Jerusalem? Well, has he been possessing Jerusalem, what they're looking at in the rubbles and shambles there? Remember when the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, departed from Israel? You remember that? And now he's talking about repossessing his, and of course this is Christ himself, will be in the midst of Jerusalem. And he's, again, it's speaking of this covenant relation with Israel, his choice of them for a glorious future, and that has never advocated any change, as some people think that the church has replaced Israel, but that cannot be, but instead is always the emphatic opposite. And there are many verses of Scripture. I've got a whole bunch of them written down here. I'll just rattle them off if you're writing. Deuteronomy 4:20, Deuteronomy 9:26, Isaiah 19:24-25, Isaiah 54:7-9, and Jeremiah 31:5. So it means that there is more than protection, but it means presence. There won't be any need for protection because the lamb is going to lie down with the lamb. And that's why also in this context, I think we'll get to that, that Jerusalem is a non-walled city. Well, it's a non-walled city today because it's outside the boundaries of that. But it's today protected by missiles and all kinds of things like that. Very sophisticated system. Won't need that. Won't need that in the coming kingdom. All right, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Okay, what's he talking about here? Well, it fits in with verse 12, doesn't it? When is he aroused?
When he returns.
Yes, when he comes. When he comes to take possession. And, you know, today, it seems like he's almost, I think many think that he's as such asleep, or he no longer cares, or he never existed, or whatever, because of the sin and wicked behavior and the rebellion of men. But again, that fits with 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is talking about mockers in the last day and who are coming, saying, where is the promise of his coming? The idea is that in his timing, you better believe he's going to come, and he will act and react to set things right as he has promised from the fall. He will be aroused at the right, perfect time that he wants to come, and it will be indeed a glorious day. Now, the point of this, and we move to the next one, and each of these kind of build on the last one, these visions. The point of this vision and this whole business is you can imagine how encouraging are these visions given by the prophet of God to these dispossessed people coming home and looking at the ruins of Jerusalem, that they have God's promise. And may I say that it's the same for us today. I'm not very comfortable in what our culture has become. I'm not happy at all. I'm more and more like what it says of Lot and Sodom. My heart is vexed all the time. And I'm glad that this is not my eternal home, that there is the coming Christ. And so that's very encouraging. Try to take that off of your chart, if you could even do such a thing. That this is the way it's always going to be. Just growing worse and worse and rottener all the time. Without God. What would life be without God? Without hope in Him and His correction? Well, that's what our society is shooting for, isn't it? They've taken God out of everything. That's the way they want to raise our young people in the public school situations. Now, I'm not saying every public school and every teacher is that way, but I'm saying that in a general sense is what they're trying to do. That this is all there is. And that we're going to dumb down righteousness and justice and all of that really to fit Satan, if you get right down to it. But you see, these promises, even though our cities, right now at least, are not in shambles, they're not just ashes and dust and has to be rebuilt, morally we are in shambles, aren't we? And so it is wonderful to have these kinds of promises. All right, chapter 3. This is the vision of Joshua and Satan there. And we're in a highly figurative section because God here is communicating figuratively. And may I just say to you that that doesn't mean that we're talking about spiritually or what some people call allegorically. That is communicating that he is communicating literally using figures of speech and objects that can be equated literally with what he is communicating. That's what figurative language is. Those who allegorize, what do? They look for discernment outside what the text says by attempting to find a hidden or lesser lesson, or actually a greater lesson, not a lesser lesson, a greater lesson between good and bad. So they look at a text and say, okay, it doesn't mean what it says. Instead, it must mean this. And so then they start making up things that may correlate to something else in Scripture, particularly something that we might learn in the New Testament. And that's where allegorical teaching comes from. Now, an allegory is a story in which the characters or events are symbols representing other events, ideas, or people. What's the greatest allegory ever written, you know? Pilgrim's Progress. Amen. Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful book. But allegory is not found in the Word of God. If you can find it, I'd like for you to show it to me. I don't believe it is. But it's important that we understand that so we translate things literally when we're coming to all of this figurative stuff. Because this is the only way we can determine what God is really communicating to us. And so I thought I'd just stop right here just for a second and kind of run over that before we press on. But a literal interpretation of the Bible does include figurative language. For example, in Exodus 19:4, please don't turn there, but it talks about the fact God says that I carried you on eagle's wings, talking about when they came out of Egypt. Did he literally carry them on eagle's wings? No. But he's communicating how that in a symbolic way, the speed and strength with which God delivered Israel. We have the phrase used over and over. Enoch was in there. Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Does that mean necessarily that, because it's used repeatedly, that someone actually lives and they're walking down the road with God? Well, we know that that is really a figurative statement, that to walk with someone is to live in fellowship with them and to live in constant contact through prayer and pursuing a relationship in love and obedience. So if I walk with God, it's because I love Him, I'm praying for Him, I'm trusting Him, I'm depending upon Him, I'm loving Him, and I'm in His Word, and all of that means that I've walked with God. So in just a lot of figures of speech, and maybe those are two that mean something or not necessarily. I went so far as to, and I'll just very briefly throw this out, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the account of Elisha causing an axe head, an iron axe head, to float in the Jordan. And I just want to read you, so you can kind of understand before we jump into this next one, that what some people do with something like that. Now, let me read. This is what Anthony Warren, who's a theologian, wrote. From the creation of the world in 7 days to the clean and unclean animals in the flood, they all point to some deeper spiritual truth concerning the gospel of Christ towards His people. In understanding this, we know that the primary lesson for the church, this is for the church and the lost axe head that did swim, is its message concerning God's relationship to His people. The servant of God, losing his axe head in the River Jordan, signifies that man owes a great debt and are under the judgment of the law for that debt, and this truth characterized by it falling into the river that separates the people of God from the promised land. Now, I hope you see how, I mean, you talk about grasping at straws here. You start building this paper mache situation. He says, this truth characterized by it falling into the river that separates the people of God from the promised land, the axe head lost causing debt, and the law requiring that debt must be paid. Thus, Elisha is divinely inspired to cut a stick from a tree that through the power of God it would bring up the axe head, removing the judgment by removing the debt. When the axe head is restored, the servant is now free from debt. It signifies that debt is no longer owed and God's servant is no longer under judgment of the law concerning it. Now, I hope you see that's not figurative language. That is looking for something more deep in something that the Bible presents. And by the way, if you want me to, I'll read what Merrill Unger says about this because I think it's closer to it. He says, Elisha inquired where it fell, and when the place was pointed out, he cast a twig in the water and caused the axe head to float. The iron axe head did not swim, but simply rose to the surface. Elisha's throwing in the stick, or the twig, was aimed at helping those who stood by to realize the coming up of the iron axe head was not a natural phenomena, but a supernatural phenomena brought about by God Himself through the prophet's instrumentality. It indicated that iron could be made to float like wood by the sovereign power of the Lord. Okay, that's what he says, and that makes sense. And that all, it was a miracle. Now, if we took the context, by the way, in view there, in that same context, Elisha had just replaced Elijah. And he did a whole series of miracles, a bunch of them. And why was he doing those? Or why did God work those miracles through him? To show that he was the man of God, that he was the prophet of God, with the same power that Elijah had, just so you'll know. Everything has a reason. We don't jump off the bridge and start making things up when we're looking at that. Okay, now let's get started in chapter 3. I've got 5 minutes. All right, here we go. This is Joshua the high priest, and it says, then he showed me Joshua. This is the next vision. the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, I hope you see that there's a whole lot of things going on here. And I ask the question, who are the characters in this vision? Well, the first one there is Joshua the high priest. And by the way, this is not Joshua that led the Israelites across the Jordan. This is Joshua the high priest. For time, I won't go there, but if you look back at Haggai, just the book before, which they're contemporaries, you will see Joshua the high priest in Haggai 1:1, Haggai 1:12, and 1:14, and 2:4. So he was the key figure of the, well, he was the high priest, which is really in leadership of the people at the return to Jerusalem. That's the point. So, and the name Joshua, you may know, is the same word that's translated Jesus, and so, which means Jehovah saves, of course. So this name is appropriate for the coming of the true Messiah of the same name. Now, one of the other people that's here, the angel of the Lord, which we're going to find out in this text, is the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. You'll notice that the others are standing before the angel of the Lord, which is then identified in verse 2 because it says, "The Lord said to Satan." So they're standing before the angel of the Lord. This angel of the Lord happens to be the Lord Jesus, all right? You'll see that more and more once we get into this. And then you have Satan. Satan himself is standing there, the most powerful of the evil angels, the god of this world, given his position over the affairs in the fallen world by God for his purposes after the fall. And that's a whole huge theological issue to say, well, why did God allow Satan, blood, etc., etc. We won't try to go there, at least not tonight. But these are the three that are in this vision. And you'll notice in verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now he's looking at the shambles of Jerusalem, and the fire, of course, here has to do with judgment. And I put the question here, why is Satan standing at Joshua's right hand? I thought that was unusual, because usually we think of one standing at our right hand is there to defend us, right? Think of the Lord Jesus as at the right hand of the Father. But what is Satan doing? He's accusing them, which is what he always does. If we took the time to go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, you will see that he is the accuser. He's always accusing the brethren. And he's accusing Joshua here. And Joshua, who is the servant of God, is seeking to do his will. By the way, shouldn't this remind you of someone else in Scripture where we see the same kind of a scene? Somebody by the name of hard work. Job. Right? In that first chapter, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Oh, he just serves you because you treat him so well." And that's what began the issue with the Job's troubles, right? So he is the accuser. And this is no small issue, because also in that passage in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it tells us that Satan is at war against those who love God, those who are truly his people. He despises us. He wants to He wants to separate. He wants to kill us. He wants to separate us from God. Now, all that's in the sovereign purposes of God in this testing world that we are in, and so forth. Okay, it is 7 o'clock, and I guess I'm going to have to stop there. I guess it's kind of an awkward spot to stop, but this is going to be a really terrific vision here. We're going to learn a lot of things from this vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the pre-incarnate Christ with Satan accusing him. It's really a powerful presentation. Is there any questions, comments, tomatoes? Where are you? You're on chapter 3, verse 1?
Yes, and he said to me, or he showed me.
I don't see that in my chapter 3, verse 1. Well, where do you say you said this, the Lord said to me? Well, I'm sorry. Did I skip over Joshua? I didn't mean to. I thought I.
You put Joshua in, but I don't know if the me is Zechariah.
No, the me is Zechariah. Where do you? He is the revealing angel, that's revealing the vision.
Then he showed me.
Me, Zechariah. They're the characters. Zechariah is being shown the vision by this angel,
okay.
But
so
the characters in the vision are Joshua, Satan, and the angel of the Lord, which we will identify as Jesus Christ. Yes.
All right. And then when you said the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, if we go back to chapter 1, 11, and 12, didn't we say that that angel of the Lord wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ? Or am I more confused than I have?
I believe that I said I thought he was at the time.
Okay.
Now, for whatever that's worth. That is a common phrase for the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But I think the context has to be the one to demonstrate that, in every case. And, for example, in chapter 3, where you have the angel of the Lord, you have verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, we hadn't got there yet. But the Lord's the only one that can rebuke. Do you remember in Jude, and I was going to go there, when even Michael the archangel, excuse me, he didn't rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." As powerful as Michael the archangel is. So this is not an angel rebuking. This is the Lord rebuking. This is Jesus Christ rebuking. So, if we feast in this long enough, we'll begin to understand what's going on. But when you first read it, it is very jumbled and confusing and so forth. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I hope so.
Yeah, it does.
And there's a lot of powerful things happening in these visions that are coming from God. Good stuff. Okay, anything else? Well, I hope all of you have a wonderful week. I guess we'll be joining again. I believe it must be 2 weeks away I think that's right. Of course, that gets into August, so I haven't mapped that out yet, but it should be 2 weeks away, okay? And let me close this in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you have the plan that you're carrying out, and it's a perfect plan. And we are called upon to trust you and wait upon you. We look to thee, Father, for everything. We praise you that you are completely reliable and trustworthy, and that what you've revealed to us helps us and motivates us and strengthens our faith, Father. And I pray that you would help each one of us to trust you, if even necessary, to the point of death, for those things that you have told us which are yet coming. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everything. Our hope is wrapped completely in him. I pray that you would bless our pathway, Father, and help us to be faithful to you, guide and direct us in our lives, and make us useful to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Out of your body, refresh you with it. You've done a whole lot of good for you.